We're doing a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Today we'll continue with part two in the series. I began last time with questions. The questions were if you had the opportunity to have a face-to-face conversation with the wisest man on the face of the earth, what topic would you discuss? What questions would you ask? What problems would you like to gain insight on? The wisest person would be an incredible opportunity. And in Ecclesiastes, one of the wisest men who ever lived in life, and certainly as it tells us in Ecclesiastes, the wisest man who had walked the streets of Jerusalem up until that time, have left mankind through God's word, through God's inspiration, very deep, very profound, wise, ageless perspectives on life. Tremendous things that we can learn about life from the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not sure how many sermons it will take to go through this. The deeper I dig, the more is there. I would just have to take it how it goes. So this might be another 10 or 12 series piece over the next year and a half or 2 years. We'll just see how it goes. The title, as we covered last time, the title Ecclesiastes is Latin translation of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Kohelet. Kohelet. Kohelet means gatherer, but traditionally it's been translated as teacher or preacher. Mentioned last time that this wise Kohelet that we believe was Solomon, every indication is that the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, even though there is some controversy around that we covered last time. You can imagine this Kohelet gathering people in front of him to teach, to preach, to share his wisdoms about life. And here in Ecclesiastes, we have a summary of some very deep and profound lessons about life. In part one, we began with an initial examination of the prologue contrasted against the epilogue. A prologue is a separate introductory section of literature or musical work. And the book of Ecclesiastes begins with this prologue, and we're going to dig a little bit deeper into the prologue today. But the prologue is the beginning, and last time we covered the epilogue, because you have to read Ecclesiastes in terms of the epilogue. The prologue to Ecclesiastes is broken by some into three sections. In the introduction, the author, there's the introduction of the author, there's the theme, and then there's the question. That's how this epilogue is laid out. An introduction to the author, there's the theme, and then there's the question. The first two sections we looked at in part one. But just in summary, let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. I want to point out these first two sections and then spend some time in section 3 today of the prologue. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, the introduction of the author basically says here the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. You know, we are introduced to this preacher, the Kohelet, as Solomon, the wisest man who had walked the streets of Jerusalem up until that time, and likely the wisest man who have ever walked the streets of Jerusalem with the exception of Jesus Christ. And as we go through this series, you'll see some contrasts between the things that this Kohelet mentioned and the things that Jesus Christ says. Some very revealing contrasts that will be made there. We recognize the fact that in the annals of Jewish literature that we mentioned last time, Ecclesiastes is one of seven works considered wisdom writings. Wisdom writings. Four of those wisdom writings are taken from Scripture. Three of them come from other literature. But in the annals of Jewish literature, Ecclesiastes is one of these wisdom writings. The wisdom writings have twofold purpose. First, they set out the rules of life for an individual who wishes to be a member of a prosperous society and who looks for the right way to build a God-fearing conscience. I think that is so beautiful. Because that should be all of us. We want to be prosperous in society, but we want to have a good conscience towards God. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. That's what these wisdom writings do. The second purpose of the wisdom writings is that they reconcile promises pointed out in Scripture, some of those promises we looked at in Proverbs and Psalms, but it contrasts the promises pointed out in Scripture with the reality that we experience in life. So sometimes we come through these promises in Scriptures, these very profound statements in Scripture, and then we look at life and say, wait a minute, is that really true? Is that really true? Well, Ecclesiastes contrasts those things as well as other wisdom writings. The preacher, the Koheleth of Ecclesiastes, then slams the raw realities of life right in our face without apology, but with God's profound wisdom. The Koheleth makes clear this profound statement right from the start in the theme. So the second part of the prologue is this theme, this theme. The theme is brought out here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is this: vanities of vanities, says the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. Wow. We mentioned last time, you know, what an introduction. The wisest man tells us, hey, right from the jump street, life is vain. It's worthless. We read the New Centurion version of the Bible, New Century version of Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, where it says, the teacher says, useless, useless, completely useless. Everything is useless. That's pretty deep. Pretty deep. We remember that the Koheleth is not trying to describe life of the faith or our faith in terms of what our faithful responsibilities are through Ecclesiastes. There's other parts of Scripture that fulfill that purpose to tell us what our faithful responsibilities should be, but rather the Koheleth, Solomon, draws a contrast between a self-centered lifestyle and a God-centered lifestyle. And he really focuses on what happens when you have a self-centered lifestyle. That's what Ecclesiastes does, and he asks us to pause and take a look at that. Ecclesiastes also expresses faith in terms of I see, therefore I know. He calls on us to observe what's going around, what's happening around us, to look at what's happening in life, to observe the things that are taking place in life. But from the mindset of a godly person, you have to look at what's happening in life from the mindset of a godly person in order to keep it in proper perspective. We must therefore examine Ecclesiastes and consider it in terms of the epilogue, how Ecclesiastes ends, not the prologue in terms of how it begins. You know, an epilogue, the definition of an epilogue is a section or a speech at the end of a book or a play that serves as a comment on or a conclusion of what has happened. So this wise Koheleth, Solomon, gives us the conclusion. Let's read that conclusion again today. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. We have to examine Ecclesiastes keeping this epilogue in mind. The epilogue reads this way, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the epilogue. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So as we read through Ecclesiastes, that's what we have to keep in mind. Because if you read through without that perspective, you'll come away pretty depressed when you read through Ecclesiastes. If you read it from this particular perspective, as we'll go through, you'll see that Ecclesiastes is a very powerful, very positive work. But you have to read it through with the mind of the epilogue. The third part of the prologue is the question. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. The third part of the epilogue is the question. Today we'll introduce the question and begin our chronological examination of Ecclesiastes, which will take us during this series to section of scripture throughout the Bible. It's impossible to really understand the depth of Ecclesiastes without taking trips to the New Testament, to the Old Testament, to writings, to all sorts of places throughout scripture. That's the only way that you can really understand the book of Ecclesiastes and answer this very profound question. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's the question here in the prologue that is answered throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" That's the question. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? You know, the answer to that question is very provocative. To pose the question, we must, for him to pose that question must mean that there are either a variety of answers or that the answer that is most obvious is not the correct answer. Otherwise, why pose that question? So whatever probably comes to your mind is probably not the correct answer and probably is not the question or the answer that the Koheleth would bring us to understand. The question, you know, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? You know, the concise Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament defines profit this way. Profit in the Hebrew is yitron, Y-I-T-R-O-N, yitron. It means gain, yield, advantage, the success, the outcome, the advantage. So we can ask the question, what advantage do you have from the labor that you work under the sun? What do you yield? What do you gain? What success do you see in your life as a result of all the labor that you do under the sun? Think about all the work, all the labor that we do in this life. What do we truly gain? What is the real benefit? What is the true outcome? Solomon is about to challenge us to not just consider the small works that we do, but to consider the big, major, important things of life. He asks, what do you gain from all the work in which you toil under the sun? What are you gaining? What are you gaining? Remember, he is addressing who he is addressing. He is speaking to the called of God, or at least those who desire to prosper in society while they look for and try to build up a godly conscience. That's the position that he takes. So why do we labor? Why do we toil? Why do we work so hard? And what do we gain? This word labor, he said, what profit has a man from all his labor? This word labor in the Hebrew is amal, A-M-A-L, amal. It means heavy, worrisome labor. It means to figuratively of the mind. Labor of the mind is talking about the things that we do that actually causes us to think and to be labored down, pulled down mentally. So if you think about life, there are aspects of life that are heavy on our mind as well as the heavy work that we do. So he's covering them both. What do we gain from the stresses that we go underneath of this life mentally, or from all the work that we do from our life as far as the things we, you know, put our hands to? Incredible things that he's going to cover. Psalms 73 verse 16 says this about this word, the same word amal. It says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So you think about the things that go through our minds when we think about labor, the stress, you know, one of those words, depression, anxiety, You know, all of those things are gathered up in this question that he asks. What do we gain from all of that? Because all of that is a part of labor. Worry is worrisome, trouble, vexation. And then this word toil, the word toil in which he toils, this word toil means exertion of oneself, the work that we do. So you see, he's talking not only about what goes on in our mind, all the things that we have to deal with mentally to make it in this life, but then it uses this word toil, the actual things that we actually do to work, driving back and forth to work, having to deal with work, you know, having to show up every day, all of those things, having to go to school and get the education and get the knowledge and hope it turns out in the end that you're able to get paid for all the work that you put in, trying to figure out how to pay those student loans and all of that. How to, you know, all of the work, all of the effort that we put in. So you see, it's talking about both the mental as well as the physical work that we do. What do we gain? What do we gain? And he began with saying uselessness, complete uselessness. Incredible. So after you have exerted your life's living, and working laboriously, after you have exhausted the capacity of your mind in laboring, what is the value? What is the advantage? What satisfactorily has been finished in your life? What is the profit? What is the profit? The Koalef does not answer that question directly. He answers it indirectly. He poses additional observations of life under the sun for us to consider, to muse upon as he unfolds his wisdoms. Now, we must keep in mind, again, the framework of Ecclesiastes. The Koalef, this is out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, says the Koalef sets out the rules of life for an individual who wishes to be a member of a prosperous society, we read this earlier, and who looks for the right way to build a God-fearing conscience. He is contrasting the self-centered lifestyle with the God-centered one. His postulation is, therefore, that all the labor and all the work and any labor and any work that we do under the sun, if that labor is not from the perspective of a God-fearing conscience, from a God-centered life, there is no profit. So that's really, if you look at the epilogue, that's really what he's saying. All the things that we do in life, if it's not from the perspective of a God-centered, God-fearing lifestyle, there is no profit, there is no gain. It really all amounts to vanity. Vanity means breath, wind, dust. That's it. That's all you gain. That's all you gain. The Koalef is speaking to us as the called of God who must exist in and through this life in Satan's world under the pretext of mankind choosing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over the tree of life. And since mankind has chosen to live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he gets if he doesn't have God is nothing. Nothing. So Solomon wants us to pause in this rat race of life and consider what we're doing in this life and what is taking place in our life from a deep, wise, realistic, godly perspective. What is therefore the profit that a man or woman has from all their labor in the mind and all their toil, the things we put our hands to, under the sun? To get us to deeply consider the answer to this question and not just brush it off and move on, Solomon says, consider this, think about these things as support of this theme and profound and provocative question. So here in the prologue, he begins to expound upon this question to set us up for the rest of his wisdoms, the rest of his wisdom writings. So verse 4, he asks this question, or he makes this statement, to get us to not just move on, to get us to pause and think about the profit that you gain under the sun. So he says in verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. You know, just in case you haven't noticed, mankind lives and then he dies. Lives and then he dies. Lives and then he dies. You know, I don't want to scare any of our young people or through the series. We don't have any young ones here today, so I might have to mention this again later. Yeah, I want parents to, take the opportunity as we go through this, because we'll be covering some morbid subjects about mortality, as well as some subjects that warrant additional explanation about avarice. Going after just everything, every pleasurable thing. And it's important that parents, take the opportunity to talk about their children about these things. I remember one Sabbath a couple of years ago, my darling friends, the Mike and Sarah Grider, who were visiting the congregation with their young daughter, Olivia, who was at the time, deeply in the throngs of chemotherapy, and I was speaking very passionately about a particular subject, and they were sitting right over here to my left, and I mentioned, we're all going to die. Whatever I was talking about, probably about the resurrection or something along that line. And Sarah told me after services, little Olivia turned to her and said, Mommy, am I going to die today? I just broke my heart. I realized that I have to be careful with God's word, especially around little children. And that's the part that she heard. That's the part that she understood. When Sarah told me that, I she was laughing. I initially laughed, and I was thinking, wait a minute, that's not a laughing matter. The little girl is sitting there, going through chemotherapy, all the things that she's struggling with, and here's the minister talking about, we're going to die. So I encourage you, as we go through these things, take the opportunity to talk with your children about mortality. Talk with them about avarice. Because those are two sections or two topics that are covered very deeply here in Ecclesiastes, and we'll cover those pretty thoroughly as well. I don't want anyone to think that they or others going to die tomorrow or discourage our young people from pursuing their dreams, but I do want to delve into God's word. On the basis of verse 4, how do you put death into context? How do you put death into context? How do you put into context that everyone, as far as science has verified, born prior to 1900, as of today, everyone, as far as science can verify, born prior to 1900 is now dead. Everyone. The oldest verified person alive today is Violet Mosey Brown. Violet Mosey Brown is a Jamaican woman born March 10th, 1990. She's now 117 years old, 126 days. She's the oldest person. Violet Mosey Brown, a Jamaican. Both my grandmothers were born in 1910, both of them. And that just doesn't, for me, seem that long ago, because I had the pleasure, I had the wonderful benefit of spending a large portion of my adult life with them both. My one grandmother lived until she was 84, and my other grandmother until she was 85. My other grandmother lived until she was 99. So even though they were born in 1910, 1910 doesn't seem like, eons ago. No, my grandmother was born in 1910, 10 years prior to that, 1900. Doesn't seem that long ago. But there is no person that science has been able to verify has been born prior to 1900 that's still alive. So how do you put death in its context? Death is a real strange phenomena of life itself. It's a really strange phenomena. If you don't have a grasp of the truth of God, life will seem like a meaningless, monotonous waste of time. So that's what the Koheleth puts right in front of our face. Just think about this. One generation comes, it passes away, the earth just continues to go on, with or without you. How do you put your mind around that? One commentator said this. He says, our existence in this life is like footprints of an ant on a rock. Oh, that's real positive. But that's sort of what the Koheleth talks about as well. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So the Koheleth challenges us to stop and consider life itself. Is life nothing? Is what we're going through in this life nothing? Is the work that we're putting in worthless? Is it all vanity? Consider what Job said at the point of one of his very depressive states. Go with me over to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10 and verse 18. Job chapter 10 and verse 18. We go through things in this life. We go through death experiences in this life. We go through very difficult challenges and persecutions and trials and tests in this life that can bring us to the place where Job was. Here's Job here in Job chapter 18, Job chapter 10 and verse 18. He says, "Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness itself, as the shadow of death, without any order, where even the light is like darkness." He's in a pretty deep and depressive state. A man of God. How do we deal with these things? How do we get death into its proper perspective? You see, if we don't grasp and hold on to the truth in the plan of God beyond the grave, we can come to the conclusion, "I wish I had never been born. Life is too tough. Doesn't make sense. I wish I had never been born." Where is the profit in this seemingly monotonous cycle of life? That's what the Koheleth wants us to pause and think about. The earth, Solomon says, on the other hand, continues with or without us. You know, Psalms 104 verse 5 says this. It says, "You," speaking of God, "who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." So here's the earth going about its circle and everything else that's taking place, but here's man lives for a season and then dies. Solomon continues to draw this incredible contrast between the mortality of man and the continuing cycle of the natural order beyond our generations after our life is past. He, the Koheleth, does so by drawing on his incredible scientific observations with the parenthetical thought to make his point that there is no profit from the labor or toil that man does under the sun. But again, we have to keep it in context of the epilogue. But look what he says here. Again, he's setting this premise for the things that he's going to teach us as he goes through. Go back over to Ecclesiastes 1. Let's pick it up in verse 5. So he said here, verse 4, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." And then he goes on to make his point here, looking at the natural cycle of life. He says, "The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it arose." Parenthetical thought, but man lives for a season and then dies. Verse 6, he says, "The wind goes towards the south, returns around, comes back to the north. The wind whirls about continuously, then comes again on its circuit, parenthetical thought, but man lives for a season and then he dies. Verse 7, he says, "The rivers run to the sea. The sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come, and then they return again." Parenthetical thought, but man lives for a season and then is dead. You see how he's setting us up to talk about some pretty deep things. Man, by contrast, lives for a season and dies. And what is remembered about him generations later? Nothing. Nothing. From a physical perspective, nothing. Might remember for a while, but after a while, let a generation pass by or two generations pass by, nothing. What is the prophet? What is the prophet then? It is said of Beethoven, the music is remembered, but not the man. The music is remembered, but not the man, like those footprints of an ant on the rock. If we do not grasp the truth of God, if we don't grasp the truth of God, that is what life is. I want to read a paragraph from a book, Opening Up Ecclesiastes by John Winter. I'll be reading two quotes from his book, but I think he does a really good job looking at some of these topics here. He says here in the book, Opening Up Ecclesiastes by Jim Winter, he says, the preacher now looks at life as it relates to the natural world. His previous description of the meaninglessness was linear. He saw people's lives as a series of straight lines of which his would eventually come to a halt while others carry on. Now he thinks in terms of a circle in which his own life exists, but will eventually be thrown off into oblivion. He arrives to this conclusion by observing the circle or the cyclical nature of the world. What goes around comes around, but one day he will not be there to see it. The intricate patterns of the cycle of nature declare the glory of God, but they mock the atheist. So what he is saying in there is that if you are looking at this life from the eyes of an atheist, that is all that you see. But the Bible tells us over in Psalms 19, verse 1, that nature actually declares God's glory. It says, these things declare the meaninglessness of life to the atheist. It is interesting to note how the preacher uses the sun, the wind, and the river as his metaphors of meaninglessness. In other passages of Scripture, they are used to describe the joy and hope that is found in God. In other words, that's the end of the quote. In other words, we can't allow an atheist to use the cyclical nature of life compared to the finality of man's physical life to convince you that there is no profit in the work that you do. We can't allow someone to say, look, you know, tomorrow you live, next week you're dead, who cares? That's the view of an atheist. That's the view of a person who does not have the understandings of the wisdom of God in context. All the things that we do in this life matter. The relationships that we have in this life matter. Relationships with our children matter. Marriages matter. All these things matter. The work we do matter. The sun rising, the winds blowing, the waters moving matter. They declare the glory of God to the ones who see and who have been called. Go with me over to Psalms 19, verse 1. Psalms 19 and verse 1. You know, as we go through the series, you know, I'll be taking the time to debunk or challenge the statements of the Koheleth, because the Koheleth lays it out there for us. He has this wonderful conclusion at the end. He relies on his other writings. He relies on the Bible, other places of Scripture, to explain and put in context his statements. So that's what we'll be doing as we go through this particular series. So it says here in Psalms 19 in verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. It's not a matter of the sun rising, the sun setting, One day it will rise, you'll die, the sun will set, the sun will rise, you won't see it. That's not the point of life for those who are called by God. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament his handiwork. It says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Remember, we must strive to understand the perspective in terms of the epilogue. Death is not the final judgment of life. For many people living, this is it. And then death is the final judgment. That's not what the Bible teaches us. And the coalesce is trying to get us to think deeply about that, because otherwise we can get hung up in that. Death is not the final judgment of life. God is the final judge of life. God is the final judge of life. Therefore, that's why he says in the epilogue, fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. If we get hung up on gathering and making it, and everything is about this life, it will fall right into the hands of the coalesce, into this cycle. The cycle that does not lead to anything except you have the vision and the wisdom of God. Yes, we can look at passing from life to death, from generation to generation, and the continual existence of the earth long after we are gone. But as the called of God, we must see this all in light of the epilogue, in light of Scripture. Go with me over to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. You know, the point here is that we're making is that we have to realize that everything that we do in this life is important. It's a part of God's plan. We need to lean into the things and the challenges that we have in this life. Here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like a stalled fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You know, so for us, the focus cannot be just this life. It has to be vision of the life to come. If we get locked that, you know, at death it's all over, then we're not living the life that Jesus Christ would want us to live. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I want to read two things here in John. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Yes, generations come. Yes, they pass by. Yes, man will live for a season. Yes, he will die. Yes, the earth will continue. All of those things are true. But we have to keep it in perspective. Here in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Have the light of life. John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living waters. right? That's not going to take place for us in this life. That rivers of living waters out of us takes place after death. So we have to become a people whose mind lives and exists based on the life after death, recognizing that all the work that we do under the sun has an impact and value on life after death. The Koheleth is not contradicting these scriptures. He is saying to the called of God, to the children of God, consider the reality of life and make certain you have a grasp on the epilogue. Yes, at times life seems worthless. At times you may wonder if there is no profit to the things that you're doing. But you have to see the things that you're doing in light of the future. The Koheleth continues to make his observation. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning in verse 8. It says here, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. All things are full of work. All things are full of toil. All things are wearisome. All things require effort. The New American Standard Bible says this of verse 8. It says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The New Living Translation, everything is wearisome beyond description. The Revised Standard, all things are wearisome, more than one can express. The Hebrew Christian Study Bible, all things are wearisome. Man is unable to speak it. I like the translation of the Lexham English Bible. It says, all things toil continuously. No one can ever finish describing it. How was your day, hon? Don't even ask me about my day. I don't even want to get into it. I can't describe today. Where I start? Let me just sit down and have dinner and go to bed. That's how we feel sometimes. All things toil continuously. So, hon, so what are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to get up and do the same thing I did today. Worrisome. Continuously. No one can ever finish describing it. That is what the Koheleth has us to think about. Because these can be traps to depression. These can be traps to say, why work any? Why do any more? These have been traps for people leaving this way of life. Why come to the church, you know, every Sabbath? Why save up money for the Feast of Tabernacles? Why keep the holy days? Look, everybody's loving them crab and popcorn shrimp, and they just loving life. And I'm here, you know, going to this wedding thing, and I can't find any of them drinking water because that's everything else has something unclean. Well, it ain't worth it. We can find ourselves just wanting to throw in the towel. Well, they're still living. You know, their mama lived until she was, 97. Mine died when she was 65, and she was eating pork and shrimp the whole life and smoking in one hand and drinking the other. It's not fair. The Koheleth wants us to think about these things to make sure we're not thrown off target. Kudos to the Koheleth for trying to describe this for us, for attempting to put this into context for us. That's what he's doing for us. Ecclesiastes should not lead us to depression. It should lead us to deeper thought and contemplation about life and the appreciation of God's abundant, relentless, inexorable grace. That through all of this, this life that we have is only temporary. It's only temporary. It's beyond describing. It's beyond description. No one can ever finish putting the toil that we do into words. The stuff that we go through. You can't put it all into words. The Koheleth says that's okay. That's a part of life. But if you have the vision of the epilogue, you realize that the real part of life is the life after. The life after. He goes on to say here in verse 8, he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Incredible. You know, you think about all the labor and all those types of things, but what? We're still going to try to get out and get more. We still want to try to strive to get more. That's what he's saying here. I want to read another quote from Jim Winter, opening up of Ecclesiastes, opening up Ecclesiastes. He says here, contentment or satisfaction never comes to those who are caught up in this cycle. The Bible speaks of satisfaction for those whose vision extends beyond the temporal into the eternal. If our focus is purely on the work that we do, the toil that we put in, et cetera, then we'll never be satisfied. We'll never be satisfied. We'll never find the answers, never get filled with hearing. Our eyes never see all that we need to see. That's what he's telling us. If indeed we are living in the temporal instead of living in the eternal. Go with me over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians 4 verse 11. All things are full of labor. Man can't express it. All things toil continuously. No one can ever finish describing it. It can lead to a point where you just say, I'm not satisfied. I can't get satisfaction because you're living in the temporal and not in the eternal. Hear what it says here in Philippians 4, verse 11. It says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. You know, how could Paul say that? You can only say that if you have a vision in the mind that you are living in terms of the eternal, not the temporal. That's the only way. That's the only way. This is a wonderful blessing that God has given us to have the mind, the understanding about the eternal. And we just can't grasp it and get our hands around that just at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles should be the capstone. But we should be living within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles in terms of the eternal every day of our life. And if we don't, we'll find that we aren't content. Verse 12, Paul continues, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. You know, that is so deep. You know, the Koheleth, Solomon is not contradicting this. Ecclesiastes takes this concept and puts it right in front of our face and says, think about this. So that as you read the rest of Scripture, you can have it within its proper context. And when its proper context, here is what Paul says to the Philippians, I know how to be abased. Do we know how to be abased? Do we know how to handle disappointment? Do we know how to handle being put down by someone, loved one, or your job, or your boss? Do we know how to handle that? Do you know how to be abased as a Christian? You know, being abased as a Christian, doesn't mean after you're abased you get up and you want to curse them out. You may want to. know, we can't necessarily control our wants that come into our heart and our mind, but do we? Do we turn around and repent and ask God to help me to have the right attitude? Do we know how to be abased? Do we know how to abound? You know, do we know how to handle, you know, a nice bonus that comes, or extra money or extra time or whatever the thing that might come into our life? If we get an extra bonus, do we go out and spend it on, you know, extra dinners, extra drinking, extra party and everything else? Or do we stop and pause and look at debts that we have, look at other things that we have, as well as maybe things we like to do, and put God's blessings into some context where we're taking advantage of all of them from every direction and saying, yes, I'm going to take a portion of this and I'm going to rejoice. A portion of this I'm going to catch up on some debts. A portion of this I'm going to save for the future. Do we know how to abound? Because in life we get both abased and we also receive abundance. We both abound, things that lift us up. How do we handle those things? Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full. That's the easy part. But do you know how to be hungry? And the interesting thing is just not hungry from a physical sense, hungry from an emotional sense, hungry from, you know, a inspiration sense. Do you know how to deal with that? Do you know how to deal with when you're low, when you're depressed, when you're down? Both to abound and to suffer need. How do we deal when we have a need, an emotional need, a need of love, a need of comfort, a need of support? Not just financial needs, but there are all sorts of needs that we have in this life that goes unfulfilled. How do we deal with that? How do we handle that? Paul says here, I can do all things. He gives the answer here. He tells us how. The same thing that the Koheleth said in his epilogue. Paul says here, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the answer. That's the answer in dealing with the problems that come up in this life, to dealing with the disappointments that come up in this life, to deal with the challenges that we have to face in this life. We have to take it really, really real. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't act like I'm not in need. I can't act like I'm not in want. I can't act like I'm not hungry. I can't act like I'm not suffering need. I can't act like I'm not being abased and go around wish with a happy face all the time and avoid the reality that, you know, sometimes life is tough. I was going to use a different word, but I don't know if that would be proper. Sometimes life is tough. Sometimes life is tough. Do we know how to deal with that as the called of God? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Jim Winter goes on and writes, he says, those who in Christ have had the veil lifted realize that material things are our servants, not our master. Material things in this life are here to serve us, not here to have us become slaves to those things. I think that's a very profound statement. You know, I want to eclipse what Jim Winter's statement is here with my own observation and what I believe the Koheleth is telling us in this section. To eclipse what Jim Winter said, I say this. This life is our servant to everlasting life, not our master to everlasting death. Think about that. This life, everything that we go through in this life, all the opportunities of this life, all the challenges of this life, all the blessings of this life should be our servant to eternal life, to help us to make it to eternal life, not our master to eternal death. The challenges that come up in our life, we can go sideways on and it becomes something that leads us down the road to eternal death. versus taking those things with which we are abased, and those things that cause us to suffer loss, and those things that leave us hungry, and using those things to abound us as our servants, as tools, to help us to abound towards eternal life. Now, this is easier said than done. I fail on this continually. I have to remind myself of this continually. You know, when events happen, the boss says something, or circumstances come up that are unfair, you know, I'm like anyone else. You know, my mind goes to the negative. Or depression begins to seep in. And that attitude comes on that I have to get control of. That's what we all have to deal with. But those things that we go through in this life, it's the same thing that says, you know, trials should bring us joy. It's another way of saying it. Is that these things in life should be our servants towards everlasting life. They should serve us. They should be instruments to help us towards everlasting life, not towards everlasting death and depression. We have to take the things of life and pull them into context. Go with me over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. See, I'm so thankful for Ecclesiastes. I'm very thankful for the Koheleth causing us to think deeply and focus on the realities of life. And how one really feels at times. And then points us to other scriptures that helps us to understand how to keep those into context. Here in Romans 6 verse 16 it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether leading to sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness?" Whatever it is in this life in which you have become slaves to, is it slaves to something that leads towards righteousness? Are you a slave to the Sabbath day? You slave to a holy day? You slave to righteousness? You slave to trying to keep your tongue and your emotions under control? You slave to loving your wife? You slave to loving your husband? You slave to caring for your children? That's what you're slave to? Or you become slave to this world? That's the question. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin," that should be the case for us, "were, yet you observed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." What form of doctrine? The things that talk about in the commandments, the things that we learn as a part of being a part of God's work, part of his church. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness," slaves of righteousness. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things with which you are now ashamed?" That's a great question. You know, you can look out on the world and say, well, you know, guy making money, he's doing this, he's doing that, just bought a new Cadillac. I can't use Cadillac, I have to use Lexus. Bought a new Lexus. You know, doing all of these things in his life. Yet I know he's out running around with another woman, or he's not doing this, or he's not doing that, or he's, you know. What fruit? What is the fruit in the end? We can't get hung up on the quote-unquote fruits we see in the world by others. As Paul says here in Romans, you know, "What fruit did you have then in the things which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." We can't get hung up on the haves and the have-nots and what the Joneses have down the street. We're on a different course. We have to measure our success in terms of righteousness, in terms of holiness, in terms of obedience, in terms of love within our families, within our marriage, with our children, in terms of obedience. That's how we need to measure our life. Paul here to the Romans is expounding exactly what the Koheleth expresses in his contemplative thought. The cyclical process of nature and the finality of human life can only be understood in the context of righteousness that leads to holiness, where in the end is the gift of everlasting life. Otherwise, you just as well eat, drink, and be happy. As the Koheleth goes into a little further in his writings that we'll cover. Solomon moves from examining the natural order to examining the history of man. Let's go back over to Ecclesiastes, continuing in verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. So he talks about this natural order. He talks about the cyclical nature. He talks about those things. He talks about one generation coming. He talks about death. And then he says, you know, still he's still here in his prologue. He's still, you know, he's still laying out the supportive functions of his prologue. He says here in verse 9, because now he moves towards the history of man. He says, look at man over his history. He says here in verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. That's a sad reality. A sad, truthful reality. I want to read something out of a book titled The Old Testament Survey Series, The Wisdom, Literature, and Psalms by James E. Smith on this particular section. He says this, what has been asserted regarding phenomena in the physical world is now affirmed in the events in human history. The more things change, the more things are monotonously the same. There is nothing new under the sun. From time to time, something appears which some might claim is fundamentally new. Not so, says the Koheleth. It existed already long ago in some previous generation. Human beings tend to have short memories. Human beings tend to have short memories. They have forgotten much of which went before them. They fail to pass on to younger generations the information which would prevent them from repeating the mistakes of the past. The discoveries of early times are forgotten and seem quite new when revived, but closer investigation proves their previous existence. You know, remember the photograph that I showed when I came back from Israel of the Western Wall and that huge stone in that picture underneath the cave there in the Western Wall, that huge stone that weighed the more than two Boeing 747, two presidential planes full to capacity, that huge stone. You know, how was that stone hewed in one location away from the Temple Mount, as Scripture tells us, and then moved perfectly, precisely in place on top of other stones? Man, still can't figure that out. Have no clue how they were able to do that. Knowledge lost, not understood. And here, the foundation of the Temple Mount existing for thousands of years. Incredible. Knowledge and understanding forgotten, lost. Talk about the pyramids. How did they build the pyramids? Have no clue. Some of the, you know, drawings and the lines, you know, they get these aerial pictures of these, you know, indentations in the earth, et cetera, that certainly were put there by man. They say, well, someone from another planet drew those. No! Some human being of a genius mind was able to figure out how to etch into the earth, you know, at a scale of, you know, miles wide and miles long in the earth. Knowledge forgotten. The Mayans have these temples, one over here, one over there, one way down there, you know. Civilization gone, but now they undig them and find out, well, you know, there are actually underground channels that connect these things. They're actually aligned with the stars of the heavens. Must have been someone from another planet. It's just knowledge forgotten. Knowledge forgotten, exactly what the Koheleth says. James E. Smith continues, and says, what now looms large in importance will likely be forgotten by future generations. The incomplete and successive memory of man is what makes possible the assertion that something new has appeared in human history. The Koheleth should not be viewed as an unhappy soul who has been beaten down by circumstances. He is not some gloomy pessimist. He is reviewing, for the moment, life at ground level under the sun without thought to spiritual values. That's how he's laying it out for us. Man's activity is but another reflection of the ceaseless round of purposeless motion which is exhibited in nature. Without God, human activity is futile. The negative assessment of life under the sun indirectly calls for mankind to focus on higher values. That enables man to look at life from a different perspective. That's what we need to do. We need to look at life from a different perspective. God provides us with his Holy Spirit, a powerful entity, the secret ingredient to our life, to see life from a different perspective. You know, Peter warns the called of God from falling into a depressive state. Go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. But Peter, you know, expounds, you know, the same support for what the Koheleth describes. It is as though Peter and the other writers of the New Testament had read Ecclesiastes. Guess what? They had read Ecclesiastes. And they understood it from the context of men who had God's Holy Spirit. They understood Ecclesiastes from the perspective of someone that was basically seeing life at that ground level. And they're putting into context these many thoughts of Ecclesiastes and many other writers throughout Scripture. Here Peter again warns the called of God of falling into this depressive state of thinking. He says here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, it says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us and the apostles of the Lord our Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Can't you hear the Koheleth and Ecclesiastes voice in that? Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but beloved, so he's talking to us, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Saying, take your life out of the context of you live for 70, 80, 90 years, and then you're dead. Take it out of that context. Because to God, one day is like 1,000 years. That's the context that we have to exist in. He says, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, as he was stating there before in the previous verses, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is God allowing the sun to rise, to set, rise and set, the cycles of life, the wind to blow, come back around, blow, come back around, the waters go out, fill the seas go to the rivers, come back in, and cycle in life, and cycle in life. Why? Why? Peter says here, he's not willing that any should perish. He wants to give mankind a chance. He wants to add many to his family. And he's called just a few out of this world now. A few. Giving us those few his Holy Spirit. So that even in this life we can have all of the things, all the cyclical things, even death itself, into the context of a day as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as a day. And can have a life that answers all of the questions of the Koheleth. Answers all the questions of the Koheleth. You know, the question is, are we grasping the beautiful depth, not only here in Peter, but also the beautiful depth in Ecclesiastes? The Koheleth, the wisest man who had walked the streets of Jerusalem up until his time, tells us to think deeply about life, about death, about the cyclical process of nature, and ask the question, what profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? What's the profit? Throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes, he answers that question indirectly by posing a whole lot of stuff about riches, about wealth, about health, about family, about marriage, all sorts of things. He throws a boatload of stuff at us that without the perspective of God will leave you coming at the end of that pretty depressed without the godly perspective. And he asked that question, what profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? I want to finish up with the answer to that question. He poses the question. I want to finish up with the answer to that question right here from the beginning. Because the wisest man who ever lived, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, answers Solomon's question. He answers Solomon's question. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. I want to answer these questions just like I read the epilogue at the beginning, because as we go through, I want us to make sure that we have these things within context as we delve into some of the deep things that the Koheleth presents us with. Jesus Christ answers the question with regard to the profit that we gain out of this life. He says here in Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, This is the equation to the how to gain the profit in life. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, take up all the burdens, take up all the stress, take up all the labor, take up all the work, and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. If you're worried about, so focused on saving your life, you're so concerned and so fearful of death that you're going to do anything to grace your life with the comforts of life, he says, watch out, you're going to die. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose eternal life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, he says, what profit is it to a man? What profit is the desires? What profit is the cross that we bear? What profit is all this that we go through, keeping the perspective of life as a perspective that Christ would want us to have? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. That's the profit. That's the profit. The profit that we gain is not in this life. The profit that we gain is in the life to come. Because in this life, we can gain everything that this life has to offer. We can gain the money. We can gain the wealth. We can gain the popularity. We can you know, be the next movie star, hit musician, discovery of cancer. We can do all of those things in this life. What profit does it if we gain everything and we lose our opportunity for salvation, our opportunity for everlasting life? The profit under the sun is a reward that we get when Christ returns. For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to his works. According to his works. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Mark 8, verse 36. Parallel verse here to Matthew. But he adds another perspective on this prophet. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So that's where we have to think. That's where we have to spend our time. We have to spend our time in God's word. We have to spend our time not being ashamed of the words of God. Not being ashamed that we're Sabbath keepers. Not being ashamed that we're saving our tithes. Not being ashamed that we'll be keeping the holy days. Not being ashamed that we'll be washing each other's feet. Not being ashamed that we bridle our tongue when the world says curse out. Not being ashamed that we forgo gain for loss. Not being ashamed that we love our enemies. That we bless those who curse us. That we do good to those who use us wrongfully and abuse us, not being ashamed. As we go through Ecclesiastes, you might read Ecclesiastes and come to the conclusion that, you know, he wants us to be ashamed. Be ashamed of this life. That's not the case. There is much profit under the sun if our work and our labor under the sun is done in consideration of the epilogue, in consideration of eternal life in the kingdom of God. We must not allow the challenges, discouragements of this life, or the discouragements in ourselves, and when we fall short, and how we fall short, and the fact that we fall short, to discourage us from seeing the valuable work that we do under the sun to the glory of God. We must just continue to pick ourselves up and move forward in light of the epilogue, in light of eternal life. One final scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your work of love, your work of patience, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God." That's the focus. God sees us, He is observing us, He is providing us with trial. He is providing us with tests. He allows different trials and tests to enter our life to strengthen us so that we can become servants for Him when His Son, Jesus Christ, returns. It is in this context, knowing these things, knowing that our faith, knowing that our love, knowing that our patience, that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are within the sight of God our Father, that He's watching over us because He has elected us to be called now to be a part of His work. Next time, we'll look at Ecclesiastes part 3 and begin to dig into the book of Ecclesiastes.